Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We want to finish up this chapter looking at verses 29 to 39, and I've entitled this portion, God is for us. So we start out in verse 29. Let me read it through and pray, and then we'll get into it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things, all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, powerful, powerful scriptures. Lord, I think we can sometimes just kind of read over those, but not really incorporate those in our lives. So we pray your Holy Spirit, who's been given to teach us all things and lead us into all truth. Lord, I pray that you lead us into the depth of your heart for our heart, your desire for our life through this, that you truly are for us, even though sometimes we tend to be against ourselves, and sometimes those that are closest to us can often be against us. And we know the devil, he's definitely against us. So Lord, I pray that you'd make this scripture plain and true to each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, last time, if you remember, we camped on one verse, and that's verse 28. And I know it could be a life verse for many people. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God and for those that are called according to his purposes. We dealt with that, and then we go a little deeper here. We go about accusations that come against us and those things that want to turn us away from God's love and from the things that God has for us. But Paul, he's writing here. And when Paul writes, Paul is no, I like to call him, he's no armchair quarterback, you know, who doesn't get in the game. He's no ivory tower pastor who just comes down from his ivory tower and just gives us a few crumbs of inspiration. He doesn't do that, no. He's got flesh in the game. He's right there in it with all of us. Paul probably experienced more than most from unbelievers and even from believers. Just some of the ridicule, some of the issues that were thrown at him, Paul dealt with all of those. And he can still say that whatever comes our way, God is going to use that for good. Remember when we talked about Paul's things that he went through. We dealt with it last time, I think in 2 Corinthians 11, but being imprisoned and being beaten and being in danger of death, and 35 times 39 lashes were laid against him, and he was beat with rods, and he had the false brethren that would come around and try to lead others astray right under Paul's teaching. And then even the sinning Christians that would fall away. It was all a burden to Paul. He lived these things out. And so when you live out Christianity, you have a different perspective on the scriptures and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a nominal Christianity where you know a few verses and you kind of live, you know, you live kind of a light touch. But Paul, he lived it in the depth of what he was saying. And so when he talked about, you know, we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. He didn't say that we know that that God causes all things. He didn't just stop there. You know, sometimes you think he just stopped there. Well, God caused that. Well, wait a minute. If you're here last week, you know, Satan causes a lot of the chaos that's happening on planet Earth. So you have to finish that. No, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So no matter what it is, you know, you break your leg, you go, oh no, God, why did you cause that? Here, have the other leg. Have at it, the other leg. No, he doesn't. But he'll turn the things that happen in our life, good and bad. He turns those and he chisels. He chisels our life to be more Christ-like. And that's what Paul is laying out. That's what he's talking about here. But you see, there's a condition for all of us. As a believer, you've got to love God, and you've got to be called to his purposes. And you know, it's so sad to see people kind of come and they go, and it's kind of a lightweight Christianity, or maybe they're coming to check it out, and they go through a difficult time, and God wants them to go through that so that he would work a deep work in their life, but so often they'll bail out. They'll bail out in mid-trial, and they will never know the very purpose, the very good thing that God was going to work out through that difficulty in their life, if they just would have hung in there. And you probably know people like that. And you don't want to be like that. Just realize that we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And then he goes on to this portion to deal with even deeper things, or at least very deep things. And so I read it, so let's just take it. Let's take it a few verses at a time and glean and try to put all these things, incorporate these in our life and live these things out that Paul is sharing with us. So again, he says in verse 29 and 30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, a lot of theological terms, a lot of deep stuff there. We'll try to make it pretty simple, because I'm pretty simple when I read these things. I like to read deep guys, but I'm just not that deep. I'm pretty simple. But I think applying it to you and applying it to me, that's the important thing, and that's the simple thing. We don't want to just have a lot of knowledge up here, but we want to be able to apply it to our life so we can live it out. So what he's saying is being conformed into the image of his Son. That's the important thing. You see, God seeks to reproduce Christ-likeness in all of us. And that's what I was mentioning in verse 28. You know, he's chiseling Christ-likeness in all of us, or those character qualities in us of a believer in Christ. That's how he works on us, and that's what he's mentioning here. So notice first what we have. Those he foreknew, the term there, the Greek term is prognosko, and it's related to predestined. So foreknowledge is related to predestined. And the prognosko, or foreknowledge, or to foreknow, is to know beforehand. Pretty simple. Foreknowledge, to know beforehand. So he knew us beforehand. He knew us even from our mother's womb. We mentioned that last time, I think. He knew us while we were sinners. He knew us, and then he drew us to himself. You see, the foreknowledge is the basis of his choosing. His choosing. Now, if you knew in advance certain things, you'd probably choose those things that you knew in advance. You'd want to choose a winner. You'd want to choose something, you know, that would have intrinsic value in the future. Now, when I had just got out of high school, in the 60s, I came on my first surf trip to Hawaii with a bunch of guys, and we lived out in the North Shore. And we were surfing the spots out there. I was kind of a young guy. I worked for Greg Knoll Surfboards. And then we would go into the thrift store, and we would buy Hawaiian shirts. If I knew now what I knew, or if I knew then what I know now, that I could pick up some silk Hawaiian shirts for 10 cents and 25 cents, I would have loaded up my suitcase with silk Hawaiian shirts, because they're worth hundreds of dollars now, you know, these old shirts. You see, to have foreknowledge, and God had foreknowledge of us. God, He has made salvation available to all. The Bible says Christ died once for all. Yet with His foreknowledge, He knows those who will come to the light of the gospel and believe, and He also knows those who will choose to stay in darkness and be lost. So He chooses the winners. He chooses those that will come to the light. You see, and those who will be conformed, that word conformed there that we see again in the verses that we just laid out, it's conformed to Jesus' likeness, and it's by the Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own, but we need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life to inwardly form us to the likeness of Christ. And that inward work has an outward look. I know this has happened before. I've heard it from people. You know, they get saved, and all of a sudden their life is just radically turned around, and they won't see some of their friends or loved ones or people that knew them before, and they'll look at them and go, "What happened to you?" "Jesus happened to me." You know, and that's all they can talk about is Jesus. So that inward work has an outward look, that conforming to His image, that idea of that newness that we have in Christ. I think we all like new things. I mean, if you go shopping, you know, and you're going to buy new clothes or something. When I go shopping with my wife, you know, and we go to Macy's, I look for the first bench that I can find, you know, and let her go shopping. But I think it's kind of fun shopping for stuff. You get a new shirt or you get, by the way, how do you like it, Macy's? Yeah. Don't know why I'm saying all that stuff. But anyway, you like new stuff. And you see, when we get new things, you know, if you get a new car, you love that smell. You get a new surfboard, you can't wait to try it out. Hey, when you talk about being conformed into the image of Christ, that's what God is doing in us. We're new. We're new people. He's moving us into a Christ-likeness. If that's not exciting, if that doesn't thrill us, it doesn't matter. Macy's is, you know, nothing. A new car is nothing. But this conforming into the image, and the term image is icon. I think they have a camera, icon. And that's that Greek word. And the term is really image, or it's a die to stamp coins. They make a die and they stamp the coins and they're all alike. You see, we're bearing the likeness and the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, His characteristics, His likeness in our life. It's a derived right likeness of Christ, the more that we're with Him. And you being here this morning, you might not know it, or you might not really see it in yourself. Maybe others won't see it. But as you receive the things that the Lord is saying to you, little by little, there's that change. Little by little, that conformity into His image. As you receive His word and His spirit and that icon or that image of Him. That it says that He would be the firstborn. Now, that's an interesting idea. The firstborn among many brethren. So He's first, and we follow after that. But when it talks about firstborn, it's not actually first existing. No, it's speaking about a preeminence. He's preeminent to all others who are part of this race of new bodies, new life, glorified body. He's the first one from the resurrection. Jesus Christ is first among others. Now, preeminent among others. Now, you find the idea of firstborn as being preeminent with David. Remember David, king of Israel? Well, there were nine boys in the family, but the Bible says, and David being the youngest, but the Bible says in Psalm 89, 27, that God would place him first as firstborn or preeminent. He's first among the others. And so that's what it's saying about Christ. It's not talking about his existence, but it's talking about his preeminence or his favor among others. And we follow. So he's led the way in this experience of this new body, this new life in heaven with him in a glorified body. And he talks about those that have been called. Let me just read it again so I can kind of put your mind on it. For whom he foreknew, so knowing beforehand, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren, and whom he predestined, he also called. So that calling, it requires a response. When you're called, then that person is expecting a response from you. Now, God is the one that sovereignly calls us into his kingdom. And it requires man's free will to respond. So what about those that don't respond? Well, they're not predestined. Those who do respond, well, they're predestined. Those who respond are predestined, and those who don't respond are not. You go, well, wait a minute. Where's God's sovereignty in this? Hey, don't put it on God. Put it on the person that's not responding, because he wills it all would come to believe in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not God's issue, it's man's issue. God is sovereign in calling us. Man is responsible for that responding to him. God calls, man responds. You see, so when you start playing with Calvinism and Arminianism and you start playing around with that, you get into a deep pit. It's not God's responsibility. If a person is not responding to him, then he's not predestined. Well, wait a minute. That's not fair. Why am I not predestined and you are, Bill? Well, just believe and trust in Jesus. Well, I don't want to. Well, wait a minute. He's calling to you. Well, I don't want to respond. Well, you're not predestined. Well, that's not fair. Well, then respond to him and believe in him. I don't want to. Well, you're not predestined. You see, it's not on God, it's on man, because God's done everything for life and godliness, everything to bring us into his kingdom. But if we don't respond, it's not God's fault. It's not up to God. The burden is on us. And then notice after that, he says justified. Justified, called, these he justified. Basically, that means declared not guilty before heaven's bar of justice. You are not guilty as soon as you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, his calling. The list of crimes that you committed against God and committed against others, they're erased completely, just as if you'd never sinned. You're justified, declared right before God, declared not guilty. And then notice this last thing is glorified. Now notice all this is in past tense because God is speaking through Paul. It's all in past tense, glorified. Glorified? Yeah, we've got our new bodies in heaven. That's what he's talking about. No pain, no suffering, no death, you know, no aging. It's a glorified body. We can cruise through the celestial space in these new bodies, unlimited. You see, God lives in the eternal now, and he speaks from his vantage point, the eternal now. He sees us in heaven, glorified, in our new bodies. But from our earthly perspective, we're still waiting. We're still waiting to be caught up into heaven and see and be what God says about us. To see and be glorified. That takes place once we're with him in heaven. You see, he's speaking things that we don't see, but he does. because he lives in that eternal perspective. In fact, the Bible says, why does one hope for what he sees? Hope that is seen is not hope. For what he doesn't see, he hopes for. Eventually, that's going to happen. So God is speaking about something that's going to happen that we're just looking forward to and hoping in. Not hoping it might happen, hoping it might. No, it's a sure thing. But the hope is we don't see it yet, but we will. In fact, Romans chapter 4, verse 17, the Bible says, God calls those things that are not as though they were. That's what he does when he says we're glorified. It's in past tense. He calls those things that are not as though they were. Because in heaven, in his perspective, they've already happened. We're glorified. Or another translation of Romans 4:17 is God speaks of future events with as much certainty as though they were already past. So that's what God is doing. He's speaking in the past tense as though they've already happened. But you see, we're still waiting to get caught up into that reality because we're still here on earth. But man, what an exciting thing when you talk about new things that are waiting for us. But the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Then the reality of what Jesus, or what Paul's saying through the Holy Spirit, we're glorified, then it'll become a reality to us. May not be that far away, folks. That could be very soon. I think things are going at a fast pace. Well, let's go a little farther here. Verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So God is for us. You could put a period there, go home and believe that, and then live in eternal bliss from then on. But we need to go a little farther, as Paul does. You see, I think, I've thought about this for a long time, and I think it's true that people, and I look at myself as well, people have a built-in propensity for self-destruction. Whatever that might be in a person's life, it's there. Maybe it's emotionally, a propensity to self-destruct emotionally. You talk about an emotional basket case or something. That's why we have so many psychologists and psychiatrists and that kind of thing, because emotionally there's a self-destruct lever in their life. Or maybe socially, self-destruct socially. How many people have alienated so many social contexts that they've had? Why? There's just a built-in self-destruct. They can't keep friendships. They can't, keep, a social family about them. What about physically? Years ago, there was a fellow in our church, and he was really a famous surfer, him and his wife, and then they left the church after months, and then I saw them. They were just emaciated. They were down by the tide pools out in the North Shore, and I didn't really get a good look at them, but then I saw who they were. And somebody said, yeah, they got into this doctrine, the closer to death you are, the closer to God you are. They were just emaciated. Their bodies were all horrible. This propensity for self-destruction, or even suicide. Suicide watches, this shutdown. How many suicides have there been? It's just horrible. And then even spiritually, just resisting God. The very thing that is the best thing for their eternal life. Can you imagine? You live a few short years in this life, and this life is over, and yet you made no provision for eternal life. I just don't understand that. You do everything to make it fun and neat and cool and provide here, and then you forget eternal life? Do you think God's just going to go, okay, I'm going to let you in anyway, even though you were a big jerk, you hated me, you did all this sin, and you're never forgiven, come on in anyway. No, it's not going to happen that way. The Bible does talk about heaven, but it talks about hell as well. You see, I don't understand that. There's a propensity for self-destruction spiritually. You know what it's called? Sin. It's called sin. And we all have it. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Wow. You see, there's the propensity to go astray. I don't know what area of astray you went. Maybe it was emotionally, maybe it was socially, maybe it was, you know, just physically sin like crazy, or just spiritually you went into some esoteric weirdness, you know, that a lot of us did. But whatever it was, self-destruct, like a sheep gone astray. But you see, he's the good shepherd. God's the good shepherd. Sheep can't keep themselves. Sheep can't defend themselves. You can't do it. I can't do it. Sheep don't have claws. Sheep don't have fangs. Sheep can't run very fast from a predator that comes after them. You see, they need a shepherd. And one of the things about sheep is they're followers. You have one of your sheep buddies, they walk off a cliff, and you'll follow them off the cliff. You know, that's what sheep do. And if they graze in an area and they graze that place bare, they just look around. We don't have any more food. You know, they look around until they die. You know, they don't know how to go to a new pasture. They need a shepherd. They need a shepherd to lead them and guide them. You see, the sheep totally depend upon a shepherd. And so that's why Jesus died for us. He's our good shepherd. When we went astray, he came and he got us. And so that's what it's saying in verse 32. You know, he did the hard part. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us. That's the hard part. Not sparing his son, Jesus Christ, but delivering him up. So if he did that, we're assured that God's going to do the rest for us. Everything else is easy for us. If God did the hard part, hey, he's going to do the rest for us. The hard part's already done. His son went to the cross for you and me. What do you need? What issues are you dealing with? God's going to come and meet that in this time that we're in, this crisis, this COVID, this shutdown, this new administration. We'll see what happens. God's on the throne. A couple years ago, I read about a 137-carat diamond. It was called the Premier Rose Diamond, and it sold for $11.5 million. But you know what they did? Those auctioneers did? On top of that, they gave them for free the felt box that held the diamond for free. They gave him the felt box. Now, they could have sold the felt box for $11.5 million and thrown in the diamond. You see, I'm being facetious. Do you get the idea? You just spent $11.5 million for a diamond and you gave me the felt box. That's nice. It's kind of like putting the diamond in a paper bag. Yeah. You see, that's the idea. That's the illustration. What God did for us, that's the diamond. And the paper bag is everything else that we need done in our life. You see, Paul is speaking from, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. The greater that God did to the lesser, the things that we need done in our life at this point. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. Since God didn't spare his son, he's already given us what is supreme value, his son. He's already done that. There's nothing greater than he can do. Nothing else. Everything else is of less value. That's what he's saying here. The conclusion, God is not going to hold back anything for those that are in Christ because of Christ. You see, arguing from the greater to the lesser. Let me tell you a story. A wealthy man and his only son, they loved to collect rare works of art. They had a vast collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When war broke out, the son enlisted. He was very brave and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and heartbroken. Months later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood with a large package under his arm. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier that your son saved and gave his life for. He was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him and he died instantly. He often talked about you and both of your love for art." The young man held out his package. "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man. He was amazed at how the soldier had captured his son's personality on canvas. The father was drawn to the portrait's eyes, causing his own eyes to well up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh, no, sir, I could never get payment for this. This is my gift to you." The father hung the portrait over the mantle. Whenever a visitor came to his house, he took them to first see the portrait of his son before showing them any of the other great works of art he and his son collected. The man died a few months later, and a great auction of all his masterpieces was held. Many influential art collectors gathered, excited over the opportunity to purchase some of the most great masterworks of art. Also displayed sat the painting of his son. The auctioneer pounded the gavel. "We will start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for the portrait?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back shouted, "Forget this one. We want to bid on the famous art. But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for the painting? Who will start the bidding?" Another voice shouted angrily, "Get on with it. No one wants that painting. We came here to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts." But still the auctioneer continued, The son, who will take the son?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. "I will give $10 for the painting. I'm a poor man, and it's all that I can afford." "We have $10. Who will bid $20? "Give it to him for $10. Let's get on with the good stuff." The crowd was getting angry. No one wanted the picture of the son. They wanted the more valuable works for their collections. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, "Going once, going twice, sold, $10. A man sitting in the second row shouted, "Now, let's get on with what we came here for, the masterpieces." The auctioneer laid down the gavel. "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What? What? What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry, the will had stated a secret stipulation that whoever gets the son gets everything." You see, good illustration. If you have the son, you know, you have everything else. Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. And he goes on here, verse 33 and 34, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." That's a great question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And it's requiring an answer. We need to answer that. Basically, no one. Let's face it, no one can accuse us. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, they can bring charges, but the charges aren't going to stick because we're in Christ Jesus. You see, Satan tries to do that all the time. And if you've got a sensitive mind, if you've got a sensitive spirit, you know, you can find that he really wants to harass you a lot. The Bible says that Satan tries to do that in Revelation 12:10. It says he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses brothers and sisters, it says, day and night. You know, I think of some of those that he accused that were some of the stellar saints of the Old Testament. I think of Job. Oh, we know the life of Job, but did you realize that God didn't only brag on Job in the book of Job to Satan, but he bragged on Job to all the nations when the nations backslid? In Ezekiel, he bragged on Job and on Noah and on Daniel. And the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12 to 14, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God." Notice righteous man, and he even brags upon him. And if a land, oh, really, God? If a land does what the United States is doing, really, even though you have righteous people like Billy Graham, who's gone now, and some of the other who's gone now, they couldn't deliver the land. All they could do is preach the gospel. But if you have deaf ears and they go on in that sin, and then an election comes up, and the pastor says, "We need to pray that Trump get in, that we get four more years. And if he doesn't, I believe it's probably because God's going to judge America." Look what's happened. We have the other administration in, and if you've read what Biden is going to do, as soon as he gets in office, the first four top things, watch out. Watch out. Maybe the cleansing is taking place in the United States. But the point being, the Bible doesn't change. Put America in here. It doesn't change. You might have a remnant of good, solid Christian believers. But I believe what's happening is there's really being a sifting here in the body of Christ, because I hear a lot of people aren't going to come back to church. Well, that's the sifting that God's doing. Then you're not a Noah, you're not a Daniel, you're not a Job. No, you're something else. That's the sifting. But I also believe there's a dividing of the sheep and goat in the world. That's what we're seeing in the world, the sheep and the goats. Those that keep going down this path of destruction, of evil, totally contrary to God and his word, just, you know, kicking God out of all semblance of society. And as they do that, then they come after the Christian. Christians are being persecuted right now. They're being put to death in Nigeria and other places. But in the United States, they're being persecuted right now. Don't think they aren't. They are. It's going to happen more and more. So we're going to have to see what kind of Christian we are, you see, in this, because Satan is going to attack us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan is going to attack us, so is the world. Attack Job. And God said of Job, he's blameless, he's upright, he's fearing God, he's turning away from evil. And Satan said, oh, he only serves you because of all the things that you're getting, giving to him, what he could get out of you. I think maybe that's what's happening in the church today. What can I get out of God? What can I get out of the church? And God's giving us time to reflect, maybe repent. Also, you see the same thing with Joshua, the high priest. Really, when they were building the wall and the temple, as Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, came back. And what an incredible passage. You think that this man is a stellar man with God. But notice what it says in the attack, again, the devil, in Zechariah chapter 3, first four verses. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festive robes," or with garments of righteousness. But there's that constant accusation against the believer. They accused and lied about Jesus. I mean, if they're doing that to Jesus, are they not going to do it to you and I? Will that not happen in Mark 14:56? "For many were giving false testimony against Jesus, and yet their testimony was inconsistent." In other words, they're kind of butting heads with their wrong accusations. You know, they would say this, but it contradicted this. And so it was kind of back and forth, but it was a lot of them. It was a lot of accusations and slander. And maybe even your friends, your family members. Happened to David. Happened to David, a righteous man of God, a man after God's own heart. Bringing accusations, David writes in Psalm 41:9, "Even my best friend has turned against me, a man I completely trusted. How often we ate together," and actually they worshiped in the temple together. You see, you might get a lot of accusations, a lot of slander, a lot of hard things that come at you. Other people can ruin your reputation, only you can ruin your character. And if our character is being like Jesus Christ, all you have to worry about is what God cares, what God thinks, not what others think. Because all those that live righteous in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if all men speak well of you in this evil day and age, fear, because that's what they did about the false prophets. So you're going to get a certain amount of flack, but hey, God is not accusing. And that's who we have to do with. That's who we care about. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2, verse 13, "He made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all transgressions, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." He's done it all, nailed it to the cross. It's there on the cross for all time and eternity, and God is for you. It doesn't matter what man is saying about you, false accusations. Although if you do have a good person, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil to my head, let not my head refuse it." In other words, if you have a good Christian person that has, you know, insight into some things, as the psalmist said, and it's a reproof, hey, it's oil to the head. I don't want to refuse it. I want to hear it. But you see, even though the enemy and enemies accuse, Jesus Christ is interceding, as we saw in verse 34. He's there to intercede on our behalf. Notice that? He's interceding constantly, that last part of verse 34. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says he ever lives to make intercession. In other words, he's coming to our defense. He's coming to our defense whenever the accusation comes at us. Well, lastly, we finish off almost here, verse 35 to 37. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. Put to death in some people's minds. Hey, they're dead to me. I don't want to talk to them. They're dead to me. They're just a Jesus freak. They're dead to me. That's the idea. It's not that they're being martyred. They could be, yeah, that's true. But that's the idea. It takes a long, view of that. Put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, overwhelming conquerors. My Bible has overwhelmingly conquer. I like the King James version of that. Through him who loved us. So basically the question, notice all these questions. Notice all the attack that comes at us. When we know that God works all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay, we know that. We go through the hard times and we believe that. But notice what's coming at us. When all that happens, what we've just said, who can separate? There's those that want to separate. That's in verse 35. Who's against us? Verse 31. Who will bring charges against us? 33. Who condemns us? Verse 34. Notice there's a lot of things coming at us to push us away from the scripture and the reality of what God says about us. So tribulation, some 37 times you find that in the Gospels, tribulation coming. And really, it comes at us. I mean, I think we go through light tribulations. We can go through heavy tribulations. There are those that are going through difficult times. The Bible talks about that Christian, that believer that's planted on rocky soil. Well, it springs up, but then the heat hits it and it dies out. He talks about persecution. They fall away. Well, tribulation, persecution, they fall away, distresses. That means being in a tight space, confined, narrow, cramped. I think we kind of feel that nowadays with all this cramping of the COVID and the shutdown. We feel like that. Hey, but you know what? We're not distressed in it. You know, we might feel it a little bit. Persecuted, famine. Famine is just doing without. I just don't have what I used to have, especially when businesses are closing down. Remember what Paul said. He said, "I'm able to live with the Lord and thrive in the Lord, whether I abase or abound." And this is being abased, that famine times, nakedness. Paul was stripped and beat five times with 39 lashes. So stripping him off, or stripping of things that are comfortable to you. You're naked with those things. In peril, eight times. Paul talks about himself being in peril in 2 Corinthians 11. And when it talks about sword, yeah, that could be death, or it can just be the threat of what's coming. What's coming? Persecution coming. You see, in Hebrews 11, it talks about by the sword in faith, those who were delivered from the sword, but in faith, those who died by the sword. So the idea, whether we live or we die, we have faith in Christ. So the same faith it took to live and escape the sword is the same faith it took to die by the sword. But with all these things, all that stuff that's going on, he says that we're overwhelmingly conquer, or more than conquerors. In other words, victory above and beyond, even before the battle is over. We have confidence that the enemy is defeated, even though we might feel his hot breath upon our neck. You know, it's like, he's defeated. I know he is. I know God's going to bring me through this. And sometimes when you get in the worst of the worst situations, you almost feel like you're going to go under, but you don't. That's when God builds your faith in the greatest way. So more than conquerors, surpassing victory. So here we end off. But he goes over this again as though there might be some weak in faith that didn't get the point that God's love is there and God's for you. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As if Paul hasn't said enough, he goes farther to those that are questioning God's love. There's no force in heaven, in hell, no demonic force or human force that is able to separate us from God's love. It's constant, it's consistent, and it's eternal. And the thing is, yeah, I can hear an amen. Yeah. And it's consistent. And here's the thing. It's beyond comprehension. Now, the Bible tells us to comprehend something that is beyond comprehension. It's kind of an oxymoron. Why would you tell us to comprehend something that is beyond comprehension? Because it wants you to grow in that. And it says in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. In other words, know what's unknowable is what he's saying. Beyond human understanding, beyond our comprehension is what God is saying, to know his love. Because his love is so vast, it's so eternal, it's going to take all eternity to grow in that love. We don't even understand what that means. But you see, we can start growing there. That, what does it say? The depth, the width, the height, the length. We could grow as far as we can, but it's eternal. It's infinite. So how far can we get? The farther we get, the more we're going to know it. The more we're going to be satisfied with him. That's what he's saying. And it's something that we can grow in. And I pray we do. Let me read and end this last story. Whatever the planned target, the mortar rounds landed in an orphanage run by a missionary group in a small Vietnamese village. The missionaries and one or two children were killed outright, and several more children were wounded, including one young girl about 8 years old. People from the village requested medical help from a neighboring town that had radio contact with American forces. Finally, an American Navy doctor and nurse arrived in a jeep with only their medical kits. They established that the girl was the most critically injured. Without quick action, she would die of shock and loss of blood. A transfusion was essential, and a doctor with matching blood type was needed. A quick test showed that neither American had the correct type, but several of the uninjured orphans did. The doctor spoke some pidgin Vietnamese and the nurse a smattering of high school French. Using that combination together with much impromptu sign language, they tried to explain to their young, frightened audience that unless they could replace some of the girl's lost blood, she would certainly die. Then they asked if anyone would be willing to give blood to help. Their request was met with wide-eyed silence. After several prolonged moments, a small hand slowly and hesitantly went up, dropped back down, then went up again. "Oh, thank you," the nurse said in French. "What is your name?" "Heng," came the reply. Heng was quickly laid on a pallet, his arm swabbed with alcohol and a needle inserted in his vein. Through this ordeal, Heng lay stiff and silent. After a moment, he let out a quivering sob, quickly covering his face with his free hand. "Is it hurting, Heng?" the doctor asked. Heng shook his head. But after a few moments, another sob escaped, and once more, he tried to cover up his crying. Again, the doctor asked if the needle hurt, and Heng shook his head. But now his occasional sobs gave way to steady, silent crying, his eyes screwed tightly shut, his fist in his mouth to stifle his sobs. the medical team was concerned something was obviously very wrong. At this point, a Vietnamese nurse arrived to help. Seeing the little one's distress, she spoke to him rapidly in Vietnamese. Listening to his reply and answering him back in a soothing voice, after a moment, the patient stopped crying and looked questioningly at the Vietnamese nurse. When she nodded, a look of great relief spread over his face. Glancing up, the nurse said quietly to the Americans, "He thought he was dying. He misunderstood you. He thought you had asked him to give all his blood so the little girl could live. But why would he be willing to do that?" the Navy nurse asked. The Vietnamese nurse repeated the question to the little boy, who simply replied, "She's my friend." Makes you want to cry. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And so is there anything that he wouldn't do for us now, that we love him and we've given our life to him? So don't believe the accusations. Don't believe those things that others say, the world says, your mind says. Believe what God says about you. He is so much in love with you. He's willing to die on the cross. And how did the song go? "For a wretch, he made us his treasure." Wow, that's powerful. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord. Wretched people that we are, we don't want to admit that. We definitely don't want to admit that. But Lord, when we think about the sin and the deception, just the broken trust, all the things, Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, that you have called us your own. And Lord, that you are for us. And Lord, that your love is so great, it's really beyond finding out. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would just constantly seek to tap in to that love and that grace and that goodness that you have for us. And I would pray, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe you're listening over the radio or you're on the web, you know, I can't pray a prayer that's going to save you. The message that I've already given, your heart is either open or it's not. And it's just a matter of you taking a step toward Christ. He's already taken every step possible toward you. And it just simply means you just saying, "Yes, I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. I admit that I'm a sinner and I've done horrible things against God and against others. And so I turn from that and I turn to God. And I would ask him to forgive me my sins. And I base that not on what I could do for God, but what he's done for me. Jesus dying on the cross. And I accept that. And I pray that I might be forgiven and I might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen."